Oh, Lord, what a wonderful song. It just ministered to my spirit so much. It doesn't matter what I've done because I can't do enough to earn my way. I just simply have to receive what you have done. I can humble myself and I can repent because I have a free will. You don't force yourself on us. You invite us to come to you and have more of you. But we have to say yes. So we say yes this morning. We say yes to you. Yes to your will and your way. May your Holy Spirit continue to work in us, changing our thought patterns to think more like your word says about who we are and how we are to conduct ourselves. We know that you haven't given up on us, our country, the church, either. Make us more like you, Jesus. May we continue to grow spiritually and heal bodies, Lord. Thank you for Thomas's surgery going well, that he's able to be here today. Thank you for Laura's back getting better. Lord, you're good. Nothing is too hard for you. And so even right now, whatever our need is, we can present it to you. Maybe it is a physical need. We need a touch from God or financial or emotional or a spiritual need or a relational need. We're thinking of somebody else, maybe someone we've been praying for, that they would be saved to know you. Lord, we just lift that need to you right now. Lord, we have many needs in our land. The coronavirus, as Louisiana recovers from the hurricane, a country torn apart by great division and violence. Such a need for you. Lord, would you just come down like the rain, just pour down across this land, across this world, bringing peace and hope and joy and deliverance, Lord. We look to you and we thank you for answers to prayer in the past that we can look and say, you were faithful, you were good, you moved, you delivered me, you set me free, you healed me, you provided that job. You provided that person in my life at just the right time. That verse spoke to me. Lord, you are so faithful that we can count on you, depend on you. We put our faith and trust in you alone, Lord. Thank you for a time of worship and prayer where it's different from the rest of our week, that we can still our hearts in your presence, as your word says, and receive from you. Continue, Lord, to speak through your word, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I want to give another opportunity for sharing, just in case somebody has something the Lord moved in a neat way in your life this week. He answered a prayer, something you read in Scripture that impacted you in some way. Just give you an opportunity to share that if you care to. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Very good. Thank you. Yeah. I know. Yes, yes, yes. Glad that our governor allowed that. Yeah. Okay. Good. That's a good report. Yeah, I've definitely been thinking about her and Gunner and the baby. What a place to be in the midst of that. Okay. I'm doing. Oh yeah, Carolyn, go ahead. Jump up. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yes, thank you. Welcome. Okay. Doing a series in the book of Revelation called The Last Word. We looked at the last word in the Bible, which it was an introduction to Revelation. Last week we looked at the last word on Christ, and today we're going to look at the last word on the church. Now, there are seven churches are mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. I would encourage you to read that on your own. We're not going to go through all seven of those churches this morning. In fact, we're only going to look at one. The word church is the Greek word ecclesia, and it means to be called out of or called out from. We've been called out from darkness and sin and into the fellowship of God, into His marvelous light. Into wholeness. Colossians 1:13 says, "For He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves." So we've been called out from the world and called into fellowship with other believers, the church. Hebrews 10:25, "Let us not give up the assembling or meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." God has called us out from independence into the corporate body with other people. And we know that this COVID pandemic has kind of messed that up, that we're not all feeling comfortable to gather together. But that's the idea of fellowship. It is so important, and it's such an important component of God's church, as is worship, evangelism, discipleship. The reformers define the church as where the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, and church discipline is carried out. That's the church. It's important. No matter who says, "Oh, it's not important. You don't need to gather together with other believers." Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And in that case, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said that, that's one of a handful of places in the Bible where the church is used in a universal sense. Usually when that word ecclesia is used, it's used more in the local sense, the geographical sense, local bodies of believers. And that's certainly the case in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands, verses 1, 12 and 13 in chapter 1. In verse 20, we learn that the lampstands that vision John sees are really the churches. So Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. He's walking around, as it were, in His churches. And the book of Revelation is addressed to seven of those particular churches. Chapter 1, verse 4. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has a different word for each of those churches. So each church has its own identity and its own mission. As does our church and all the churches of Jesus Christ. He knows what to say. He has a word for each of His churches today. So John is delivering a message to seven churches. And there are different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Remember, 2 weeks ago, I talked about four main systems of interpreting the book of Revelation. And one of those was the historical method. I'm going to show you something about the historical method right now and understanding the seven churches as seven consecutive church ages. It's an interesting interpretation. So the first church, the church at Ephesus, that word Ephesus, that literally that word means relax. So it's like the first century church, the apostolic church began to relax. And eventually sin was beginning to creep in. And we see that in the church of Ephesus. The Smyrna church is the next one. And it's called the bitter church. That word Smyrna means bitter. So there was a period of early church history that the Christians suffered under the various Caesars. Life was hard. The next church is Pergamum. And that word Pergamum means marriage. And there was a period in church history where there was a marriage between the church and the state. They were essentially one. Then Thyatira, that word means dark. So there was a period of church history where we call it the dark ages in history, where there was really a lot of darkness in the church. Then Sardis means escape. And some see that as the Protestant Reformation escaping out of that dark, aged church. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. And some identify that with the holiness and mission-sending church movement of the 1800s and early 1900s. Then you come to Laodicea, and that word means voice of the people. And that is considered the apostate, the falling away church. And that's the one we're going to focus on today. Okay? One more thing about the seven churches before we focus on one of them, the last church, is if you look at the seven churches and read through those two chapters, you're going to see a pattern that just simply repeats itself over and over again. John is very organized in writing down the visions that he saw. There's a sevenfold pattern that every church has some of these seven things. A commission to the messenger of each church, that's found in every one of them. Character, description of Christ. Then a commendation, something they were doing well, except for Laodicea. There's a censure on every church except Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's a correction for all of them. They were told to repent. A challenge, and then a covenant promise, which is unique to each one. Just go through as you're reading those two chapters, if you choose to do that, read through those churches. Don't see if you don't see a pattern that's repeated over and over. But I decided today to speak on the last church, the last word of the church. Let's look at the last church. And the historical method of interpretation, it would be the church that's existing before Christ returns. Now, we know that ultimately the last word of the church is he's coming for a pure bride, that the church is the bride of Christ, and he's going to make his church holy, that he can receive it unto himself. But the church that'll be in the world in the last days is a Laodicean church, a church that's listening to the voice of the people rather than the voice of God. A church that's falling away from Christ. And Jesus said there would be a falling away in the last days. Matthew 24. Paul, and I think it's 2 Thessalonians 1, I believe, talks about a people that's falling away, apostatizing in the last days. So it's very real. So this word to Laodicea, it's a hard word, but it's also a hopeful word. A hopeful word of restoration and repentance. So let's read that last church, Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let me hold my Bible up so you can see it this morning. I have a red letter edition, obviously. You see all the red words there? This is Jesus talking. You may have a tendency to think this morning, well, that was John. He had a message for the seven churches. This is Jesus. All those words that I just read to you are Jesus's words to the last church, to the Laodicean church. The Apostle Paul also wrote a letter to this church. It says in Colossians 4:16, Paul speaking, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul wrote a letter to that church, but it's lost. It's not in our Bible. We don't know what happened to it. But this Laodicean church was sizable enough and important enough to warrant a letter from the Apostle Paul. But 40 years later, after Paul would have been speaking in the Colossian church about the Laodicean church, 40 years later than that, this church is in big trouble. And so Jesus delivers a hard word to these people at Laodicea. And he can deliver a hard word to us too. So what do you do when Jesus has a hard word for you? Let's put ourselves in Laodicea this morning, okay? So what can I do if I hear a hard word or our church hears a hard word from the Lord? First thing is, I must see the shocking truth about myself. To see the truth about myself, I need to see the truth about God. Because he's the standard by which I compare myself. If I compare myself to other Christians or people of the world, well, then I'm going to look pretty good in comparison. I'm going to find somebody who's not doing as well as me, compare myself, say, hey, I'm doing really well. But if I compare myself to God, then I'll see, hey, I'm not doing so great. Jesus is God, and he says some things in this text about himself. He calls himself the Amen. So be it. A sure thing. May it come to pass. That's what amen means. We say amen at the end of our prayers. So Jesus is that amen. He's the last word in history in our life. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. He's the faithful and true witness. He's trustworthy and reliable. He tells the truth. I can count on him. He's not like a man who lies. He's also the ruler of creation, the first source, the creative source. It's who he is. He's God. He has the right to do with his creation as he wills, including give a hard word, because he knows what we need to hear. We need to hear the truth. He says, I know your deeds. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. When no one else knows, when no one else sees, he knows. He sees. And here's what his assessment is. Jesus Christ's assessment of this church, these believers, I wish you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. A couple weeks ago, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago in a testimony time, Ryan, he stood up and talked about lukewarmness. And then just last week, Thomas, you did. You said something about being lukewarm. Remember that? Our friend Kathy Shea sent a neat little article on Revelation 3:14-60, what it means to be hot or cold. I don't think she knew that I was speaking on this church this week. And so it has something to do with science. So Kathy shares her assessment of this article that she read that she thought was really interesting. So let me share just a part of it with you. She says, I was watching part of a science program about cold, really cold. It was way over my head with the molecular structure and physics involved in really cold, the Kelvin measurement of cold versus Fahrenheit or Celsius. The show spoke about cold being colder than anyone on Earth could imagine. Most people think of cold as a negative thing, but the program was about the advantages of really, really cold. One item of interest revealed something in the spirit world. Per the program's information, when things are very hot or very cold, they act the same. Hot things expand and pressure builds up because of that expansion. That pressure can be turned into energy. When it's very cold, the same reaction can happen. Both the very hot and the very cold become superconductors. That means energy, electricity, flow through a hot or cold item with much more efficiency and ease. When things are only lukewarm, in the world of conductors, there's too much molecular resistance. Energy trying to flow through the conductor is slowed down because the molecules cannot pass freely. There's too much to go around resistance. As the molecules bump into each other, achieving their potential, whereas in hot or cold, the molecules line up in an organized fashion, allowing energy to pass unhindered. So I think you can grab that scientific analogy there. When things are really hot or really cold, that's good. Jesus Christ can flow through easily, but when I'm lukewarm, there's blockage there. He isn't moving through my life as well. And so as a result, they needed to repent. Why? Because of what Jesus says next. You make me want to puke. You know, spit out there in the text, it's too nice. Too nice a translation for this word. It means vomit. Think about this. Jesus made us. He invites us into this incredible relationship with Him. He comes to us and He wants to be refreshed and take a drink from our lives, but He's repulsed at the lukewarmness. This city was interesting. And this little historical bit of information, I think, makes this even more interesting. Laodicea had a bad water supply. There was too much lime in their water, so it wasn't good water to drink. So they needed to import their water in from the nearby regions. Nearby Hierapolis had hot water springs, so hot steam came out. And so they built aqueducts to take that hot water, boiling hot water, from Hierapolis to get it to Laodicea. But you know what happened to that hot water by the time it went through the long aqueducts and got there? It got lukewarm by the time it got there. So then they got their cold water from Colossae, also a nearby town. The mountains were near Colossae, so all this cold water came from the mountains, streams, snow melt, which Colossae enjoyed, aqueduct from Colossae to Laodicea, so that ice cold water, guess what happened by the time it got to them? Lukewarm. Now think about coffee as an analogy. Coffee is best hot, right? Most people like hot coffee, but some people like cold, ice cold coffee. Either way, I guess it's good. I'm not a coffee drinker. This yesterday or the day before, my son is trying to convince me to be a coffee drinker. He wants me to be addicted to coffee like him, that he can't get up and move hardly without a cup of coffee. But lukewarm coffee, do you like lukewarm coffee? I don't know anybody who likes lukewarm coffee. Soda, I've never had soda hot. I mean, maybe you have, maybe that's okay, maybe that's good, but I like, you know, a cold, refreshing glass of Coke or Pepsi. Lukewarm soda? I don't think so. So let me ask you this question this morning. Have you cooled off? Or have you never warmed up? Are you loving God in worship and devotion to Him? Are you loving people? Are you involved in ministry? Are you sharing your faith? If not, you're probably lukewarm, and you probably look a lot like the unbelievers around you. Someone said room temperature Christians simply reflect the culture and are essentially backsliders. So how do I keep my spiritual temperature up? Let's go back to the coffee analogy. How do you keep coffee hot? Several ways. One way is to put it in a thermos. If you put it in a thermos, you can carry it around for the morning and take a cup of coffee, and it's still pretty hot. But, you know, late in the day, it's gotten lukewarm in that thermos. But if you keep the coffee pot plugged in, and then you go to the coffee pot and pour coffee all day long, your coffee will be nice and hot. So think of God as the coffee pot. If you stay plugged into Him, you're abiding in Him, resting in Him, spending time with Him in the Word. You stay hot. But if you just have your relationship with Him in the thermos, hey man, as long as I'm at church, I'm hot. As long as I'm at youth group, I'm on fire for God. As long as I'm in the Word, but what happens if I don't? I'm not reading the Word. I'm not praying. I'm not fellowshipping with other believers. I start to get lukewarm. I need to stay plugged in to God daily. That's how I stay hot. Okay? If I don't, I'm going to gradually cool off. Second thing, when I hear a hard word from God, or a church hears a hard word from God, admit my desperate need. Jesus tells them in verse 17 that you guys think you're rich. And you know what? They were outwardly. I know they didn't have big church buildings in those days, but let's kind of imagine they had the biggest and best fanciest, most expensive church building in town with beautiful stained glass from some foreign country. They had a big pipe organ, great choir. The preacher was a famous orator. They had everything. They said, "We don't need a thing." They didn't even need Jesus, apparently. You know the hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour"? Well, that hymn wasn't in their hymn book. This city was rich, but it was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 A.D. So before Jesus says this word to them, 17 A.D., this city was destroyed. The Roman emperor offered to rebuild the city at his cost. They refused. Philadelphia, a neighboring town, accepted the emperor's money and they rebuilt. This town refused the emperor's money. They funded it all themselves. They rebuilt all their temples. They replaced three solid marble theaters. They rebuilt their huge stadium and gymnasium. They were rich. And the people of that city, including the Christians, simply became part of the culture's mindset. We're rich. We're good. We have no need of anything. But they were also wrong and deluded. It's like you feel okay and you go to the doctor for your checkup and he says, "You're very ill." And you say, "I don't feel ill. I feel just fine. I'll be fine." And the doctor says, "You won't be fine. If you don't get treatment immediately, you're going to die." We need to see our desperate condition, that we're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. No one likes to think that about themselves, and especially how they are spiritually. We're like the emperor who was walking around naked. You know, the emperor's new clothes, right? Some little kid had to point out, "Hey, he doesn't have any clothes on." So Jesus points to us and say, "You don't have any clothes on. You're really naked. That's your true condition." And we should say, "Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Christian friend, for pointing out the true condition of my soul. I might delude myself into thinking, hey, I've got it all together. All is well. I don't need a thing." Thirdly, go to Jesus to meet that need. Verse 18, Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me." Me. Jesus will meet that need. He says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to me. Come to Jesus. That's all we've got to do. This city set on a major trade route that went east and west across the country, and the city was right there on this trade route. They were known for three things that made them very rich. The first was they were a banking center. A banking center in the ancient world, we don't think of that. But gold was discovered nearby, so they became very rich. They were a fashion center. There was this very rare black wool that was manufactured there. They had the black sheep that were prolific there. And so they sold and shipped this black wool around the world. People bought it. They were rich. And they were a medical center. They had several medical schools. They were famous for this eye salve, an eye ointment that apparently had miraculous cures. So they were the headquarters for three major industries in their little town. But Jesus says to them, "He has the real stuff. You need to buy it from me, and it's going to cost you. You know that gold you have? My gold is refined in the fire," which corresponds to them as a banking center. Here's 1 Peter 1. Peter says to a group of Christians, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So the trials we go through in our life are like gold. They purify us to be more like Him. And there's a saying that when they're heating up gold, they heat it up so much the impurities rise to the surface, they scrape off the impurities, and the refiner looks in and sees his face, and he knows this is pure gold. That's the kind of the idea. Jesus wants to see his face in your life, his face reflecting out through your life. And a lot of times it takes trials and tribulations for that to be worked through. Then he says, "Buy for me white clothes." That corresponds Of course, they sold black wool, but that corresponds to the wool that they ship all around. They were a fashion center. White stands for purity of life. Jesus wants to make you holy. And then the eye salve, buy for me eye salve. That's obviously, that corresponds to the eye salve that they manufactured and shipped around the world. It means that the Holy Spirit reveals our true nature, how worldly we are, that we might have a godly perspective. We shouldn't fear failure, but succeeding at what doesn't matter. So Jesus rebukes each industry. He tells that church, you know what? You've been trusting in your economy. You've been trusting in your country and how good things are and how wealthy you are and how much at ease you are instead of God. So he says, buy from me. I counsel you. I advise you. He doesn't force us. We have free will. We can reject his advice. Fourthly, respond as a deeply loved child. Man, Jesus, you've given me a hard word. What do I do? Respond as a deeply loved child. I can imagine they were discouraged when they heard this word. I want to puke you out of my mouth. That's a rough thing to hear Jesus say to you. They've been rebuked. It's a hard word. Maybe they thought about giving up. Man, Jesus is giving up on me. Jesus is giving up on our church. Jesus is giving up on the church. Jesus is giving up on America. That's why we've got to pray for our country. That's why we've got to pray for the church and pray for revival. It's not too late. There's hope. Jesus rebukes us because he loves us. He loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. Discipline is a positive correction. How do I know when it's God disciplining me? I don't feel beaten up or guilty for long. Satan, on the other hand, accuses. You can hear that voice. He condemns. He makes you feel like there's no hope for you. You're a lousy Christian. You mess up everything. God can't love you for what you've done. God could never use you. That's the voice of the enemy. It's a hopeless voice to make you feel shamed and bad and hopeless. But with God's discipline, there's hope. He shows you where you've gone wrong. He puts you under conviction so you can repent and get it back in right relationship with him. There's the hope of forgiveness. And then he encourages you in your progress. He'll say, yeah, you're not where I want you to be, but look how far you've come. You're not where you were. You're making progress. You are loved, not just tolerated. And I bet there's somebody here that needs to hear that word today. I'm not just tolerated by God because that's his job. I'm deeply loved as his child. And then finally, open the door to Jesus. You've received a hard word from him. Open the door to Jesus. Verse 20. Now, that's a famous verse in the Bible. A lot of people know that verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Evangelists from the beginning of time have been using this verse when they're trying to preach to unbelievers. Come on, get saved. Open the door. But you see the context of this verse? It's written to Christians. Lukewarm Christians who've shut Jesus out. He's outside looking in, which is really weird for me to think. Jesus is outside his church and he can't get in. How silly is that to lock him out? So he's outside calling and appealing, please let me in my own church. And the fact of the matter is only we can open the door because the handle's only on the inside. He's a gentleman. He's not going to break the door down. So he's out there appealing, warmly saying, invite me in, I want to be with you. The word Laodicea means voice of the people. They have been listening to man's voice. They've been listening to the world's voice, CNN's voice, Fox News' voice, whomever voice they've been listening to. It hasn't been God's voice. So he keeps knocking. He keeps calling out, calling our name. He's so kind and patient. When you see Jesus in the rest of Revelation, man, it's different. But here he's so meek and humble and kind and patient with them. He just keeps knocking, keeps appealing, keeps calling out. He won't forever. He wants to come in and share a meal with us. Not like our meals that are 15 minutes. We're driving around in the car trying to woof down fast food. Or we sit in front of the TV set and ignore one another, or we're on our phones at the restaurant eating our meal and our family or friends are sitting right there across from us. That's not a Near Eastern concept of come in and have a meal with you. That's not a first century Jewish meal. They sat for hours and had intimacy and conversation and many courses and courses of drinks. And it was a great time. And that's what Jesus wants with you. He's saying, I don't want a fast food thing, a real quick thing in passing. I want us to sit together and share a nice cup of coffee or soda or whatever it is you like. He's knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let him in? He'll come in. And the reward we see in verse 21 is amazing. Sit with me on my throne. I tell you, I can't wrap my brain around that. I can't even think of being within 100 yards of his throne. Yet sitting with him on his lap, on his throne, that's like too great for my imagination. That is so close and loving and tender. I love it, though. It's true. It's going to happen. It speaks of the authority and responsibility that he's going to give us. What an exciting future. What a great place heaven is going to be. We can't begin to fathom it. If you're lukewarm today, there's hope, right? I hope you got that out of this. There's time to repent. It's not too late. So why don't we do that? Just have a moment of quiet. I want to give you a chance to talk to God yourself. If there's something going on in your life right now that you need to get right with God, today's the day to do that. You take a moment, and then I'll close this with prayer, and we'll sing and go. Lord, if we're honest, the Holy Spirit right now is pointing out something in our lives where we're lukewarm in. So, Lord, we confess that to you. We repent of that thing. We don't want anything to do with it. We want to be free of it. Do that today, Lord. Do the first steps. And we know your Holy Spirit continues to work with us and we're a work in progress. But Lord, start it today, that today, August 29th, 2020, I turned my back on this and walked away from it. And I walked to you, to your arms. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to work with us, purify your church in America, your church around the world. Make us that spotless bride, radiant and gleaming in our wedding gown that you're crafting for us. That when you come again, and you'll receive us to yourselves. We'll be ready. Thank you for your work in us, in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?